Well, I'm honored to be here and really, really glad to meet many of you. If you have a Bible, go ahead and open to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. I was a fairly new believer when I first met Dr. Akin. I grew up in a small little town in Central Florida called Mulberry. Anybody ever heard of Mulberry, Florida? Of course you haven't. You have? Really? Okay. All right, so Mulberry is a small little town, 3,000 people, and my family moved there when I was one from Camden, New Jersey. And if you are from Camden, New Jersey, and you're Italian, if you go to church, you probably go to a Catholic church, and my family did. And so while I was growing up, I learned some things about Jesus. I could tell you who his mom was. I could tell you when we celebrated his birthday. I knew some things about him, but I didn't have a relationship with Christ. And then in high school, I had some really good friends that we played sports together, and they invited me to their youth group. And when I was about 15 years old, my faith came alive in a radical way. And I developed a relationship with Christ. And I'm so grateful for youth pastors who invest in teenagers, because I had one of those. And when he saw my faith come alive, he said, "Aaron, do you have a Bible?" And I said, "Yeah, every good Catholic has a Bible. Ours sat right on top of our TV at home," back when you could set stuff on top of TVs. And it was a big, thick Bible. And I started bringing that to my youth group on Wednesday night. And I started reading God's word. And it's as if God's word was reading me. And it started changing me. It changed the way I thought about my parents. It changed the way I thought about my coaches and teachers and authorities. It changed the way I thought about girls. I really needed a change in that department. And it just started changing my life. And my youth pastor said, "Aaron, would you like to teach the Bible sometime on a Wednesday night to your peers?" And I was so nervous. I was 16 years old. And I'll never forget, I stood up on a stage like this, and I was shaking, and I mispronounced every name and every place, but I fell in love with teaching God's word to God's people. My youth pastor said, "Aaron, do you think God may be calling you to be a pastor?" And I said, "Well, what's a pastor?" He said, "Well, it's kind of like a priest, except you can get married." I said, "Yes, that's exactly what I want to do." He said, "Well, if you want to be a pastor, you need to go get a formal education." And so he took me all the way from Mulberry, Florida, up to Louisville, Kentucky, helped me to get enrolled in Boyce College. Boyce College was just getting started at the time. And when I got there, I felt like I had imposter syndrome. You know what I'm talking about? Where you look around and you realize all these people, they know more than you. And you just feel a little bit inferior. They've read more books. They know more big words. They started saying words like hamartiology and pneumatology and eschatology. I had a hermeneutics professor that started telling me about Midrash, and it was not what I thought it was. I mean, it was very different than what I thought he was talking about. I had this imposter syndrome, and then I was in the dorm rooms of the Carver building, and I'm just like a new believer. I just know I'm called to be a pastor. I'm trying to study God's word. And I almost got accosted by these well-meaning, nice guys who were trying to convert me into a theological system. And one of my first encounters with Dr. Akin was when he found out about these theological bullies. And he decided he was going to do something about it. And so Dr. Akin showed up in chapel in what I like to call full dad mode. You know what I'm talking about? When I say full dad mode, like he was coming in ready to put down his foot. And so he came in and he was preaching a message, and the title of his message was "The Danger of Worshiping Your Theological System More Than Your Savior." Remember that? And in this message, he said, "If you are that concerned with converting people to Calvinism, if you are that concerned with converting people, I want to invite you to come to my office. Because I am a tough nut to crack. And so if you want to get into a theological fight," and these are his words, "I'm your huckleberry." Now, I didn't even know what a huckleberry was, but I knew I liked this guy. And I knew he was the kind of guy that would stand up for those who were getting pushed down. And I'll just never forget that. I just fell in love with this guy. And since that time, I've grown to love Dr. Akin even more, because I've watched the way that he talks to and about his wife. I like the way he talks to and about his children and grandchildren. I watch his exemplary family life. He's not a perfect man, but he's a godly man. He's pursuing Christ in all these arenas of his life. And so, Dr. Akin, I want to thank you for the way that you've led so well and the model that you've been for me. I'm just so grateful that God put you in my life. Hey, I want you to meet my my first church. This is my family. I think we've got a picture of them we'll put up here on the screen. This is, well, here they come somewhere. Go ahead and throw that picture of my family up. My beautiful wife, Amanda, we've been married for 20 years this year. We met and fell in love doing ministry together. She was mentoring a group of middle school girls at Highview Baptist Church, and I was mentoring a group of middle school boys, and I kept trying to find creative ways to have youth group events together where we could get the two of us together for what I called free dates. We have four amazing children. Caleb is turning 17 this month. Isaac is 15. Grace is 12. Eli is 7. Our youngest is full Cuban, and we adopted him at birth from Miami. We like to call him our little shot of cafecito. He's like a little shot of Cuban coffee. When you have four kids, there's always sibling rivalry that's happening in the home. And so every now and then, my boys think that Amanda and I have a secret favorite child, and I like to tell them that's ridiculous. It's not a secret. It's your sister. She's our favorite. She's beautiful. We love her. She smells better. She's our favorite. And as Dr. Aiken said, before moving to Largo, I served with my best friend, Pastor Jimmy Scroggins, for 13 years. Jimmy performed my wedding ceremony. I met Jimmy when I was 18, and he was 28. He had hair, and we've just been really, really close friends. And I knew that God was leading us to make a change, and so we moved over to Largo about a year and a half ago. And I'll tell you about Largo here in just a moment. Let me read God's word for us. Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 35. God's word says this. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." So, Lord Jesus, that's our prayer today. You told us to pray it, so we think it's a good prayer to pray. We're asking that you, the Lord of the harvest, would send out more and more and more and more laborers into your harvest field for your glory, so that Jesus is lifted up, so that he's lifted up with the Moani people, so that he's lifted up in Mozambique, so that he's lifted up right here in Wake Forest, so that he's lifted up in Largo, Florida. God, we pray that Jesus is lifted up, because when Jesus is lifted up, he draws all people to himself. I pray that he would do that. Now, Father, give me the words. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. You alone are our rock. You don't need us, but we desperately need you. God, I pray that you would speak to us from your word for your glory. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I am so glad that you are here. You are an answer to prayer. You're an answer to this prayer that Jesus told the disciples to pray, and that believers have been praying for 2,000 years. You are an answer to prayer. God brought you right here to this city, to this school, at this time. You are an answer to prayer. God brought you here. God sent you here. Of all the places in the world that you could be right now, he brought you right here, and God has you here for a reason. These people in this city, they need you. They need you right here. This harvest in this city, you are here to reap this harvest right now. And I know from here, some of you may go to the ends of the earth, but for right now, you're a missionary right here. God has brought you to this city for this time, for right now. Let me tell you a little bit about my mission field. So for those of you that don't know where Largo, Florida is, let me show you on a map. So this is a map of Florida. And as most of you know, Florida is a peninsula, and Pinellas County is a peninsula on a peninsula. You see that little red dot? That is Pinellas County. And inside that little red dot that is sandwiched between the Gulf of Mexico on the west and Tampa Bay on the east, inside that little sliver of land is the most densely populated county in all of Florida. More densely populated than Miami-Dade, more densely populated than Broward, than Orlando. It's the most densely populated by a long shot. 1 million people live in that little sliver of land right there. 1 million. 90% of them don't go to church anywhere. At least they don't claim to go to church anywhere. Only 10% claim to go to church. And I kind of think of those 10%, half of them are lying. So I think, based on our best estimates, about 5% of our city goes to church anywhere. 950,000 irreligious, unchurched, lost people live in that tiny little red dot. That is my mission field. And over the last 3 weeks, our state, much like many in your state, have been in a state of emergency. A few weeks ago, Hurricane Helene brought power outages and flooding and downed power lines, lots of damage. The greatest damage to our region came right along the coast, where all the beach towns are. Clearwater Beach, Indian Rocks Beach, Madeira Beach, Reddington Beach, St. Pete Beach, all Treasure Island, all of these beach towns were completely flooded by 6 to 9 foot storm surge. If you don't know what storm surge is, that means that whatever's at ground level, if you are at ground level, you have water 9 feet above your ground level. This means every couch, every mattress, every desk, every dresser, every appliance, everything that was 9 feet or below, ruined. All of their memories, gone. All of their appliances, many of them lost vehicles. I have one family that lost 6 vehicles 3 weeks ago. To make matters worse, they had to get all these items out of their house because the flood water was starting to mold, made the house nasty. And so they're getting all of this stuff. And so if you drive down the beach right now in Florida, you're going to see every house has its own landfill right in front of it. Piles of all of their earthly belongings, everything that they own. To make matters worse, as the storm surge came in, it sent in all of the sewage waste up into their home. So their homes are filled with toxic sewage. So for the last 3 weeks, we've been shoveling out some of the nastiest, most vile items out of their home, getting all their worldly possessions, all their memories, all their photo books, all their photo albums, the little artwork that their children made when they were in kindergarten that was hanging up on the wall, ruined. Everything is gone. Everything they own, gone. Now it's all piled up in the front lawn of their homes. And then, to make matters worse, about a week after we were clearing out all of this debris, Jim Cantore comes on the Weather Channel, and he puts us in what's called the cone of uncertainty. You guys know what the cone of uncertainty is? Now, Helene was 100 miles off the coast, and so our storm surge was only 6 to 9 feet. This new storm coming in is supposed to be a direct hit. A Category 3 hurricane aimed right at us with piles of debris in everyone's front yard. They named this storm Milton, which if you ever get a job naming the hurricanes, I want to suggest that you come up with a beefier name than Milton. I mean, I'm sorry if your name's Milton in the room right now. That is the weakest, wimpiest name for a hurricane. I mean, at least call it like Macho or Maverick or something like that. Milton? Milton comes in at a Category 3, all this debris flying around everywhere. We couldn't get out to the barrier islands because they closed all of the bridges. They wouldn't let anyone out there. So I found a church member with a boat, and he brought me out there the day after the storm. What I saw was terrible, one of the worst things I've ever seen. And there's dumpsters and appliances floating in the intercoastal waterways. People couldn't get off the island, no food, no water, no FEMA, no Red Cross, nobody could get out there. I stopped at Chick-fil-A on the way because, you know, that's the Lord's chicken. I brought 50 chicken sandwiches because I was just trying to deliver food to some church members. And I get out there and church members are just crying, just so happy to see another person. We're going house to house just trying to help people. Had somebody loan me a side-by-side ATV vehicle. So I'm driving that up and down Gulf Boulevard and I see this man who looks like the quintessential Florida man. I mean, he looked like a cleaned up version of Kid Rock. I mean, he was just shirtless and tattooed, and he's standing there, and he waves me down as I'm driving this ATV, and he says, hey, is there any way that you could help me find some cigarettes? And I had a new feeling that day. I'd never had this feeling before. I've been a Baptist preacher my entire adult life, but for the first time in my life, I so wished I had some cigarettes to give to this guy. Because to be honest with you, he kind of needed one. Been through two hurricanes. The guy's starving. He's stressed. He's shirtless. He's got muck all over him. Man, I just saw this guy and, man, something just welled up inside of me. I just felt bad for this guy. You ever felt like that? When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. This word compassion is a very interesting word. In Greek, it's splagnitzomai. Look at your neighbor and say, splagnitzomai. Yeah, you guys sound like Italians. It's amazing. Splagnitzomai, it means you feel it in your guts. You feel it in your bowels. It means you care so much that it churns your stomach. In the first century Greco-Roman world, a man would never tell a woman, I love you with all my heart. That meant nothing. What they would say is, I love you with all my guts. I love you here on the inside. I love you in a way that is in here. It's, I feel it. Now, this is where seminary students get in trouble because you try to get all biblical and everything. If you go up to a girl and you tell her, I love you with all my bowels, that's really weird. Okay, that's not going to work. So you can't just use these biblical one-liners. They worked back then, but you got to come up with some new stuff today. This word, splagnitzomai, it's not found in classical Greek literature. It's not even found in the Septuagint. Gospel writers and evangelists, they coined this term, and I'm no linguist, but I think what Matthew is doing here, I think what the Lord Jesus is doing here, when Jesus saw the crowds, he felt, You ever felt like that? It churned his stomach. And he didn't just see a Florida man that needed a cigarette. What he saw was the depravity of their heart. He saw their sin. He saw their brokenness. And it impacted him. This is very different than the guy standing on the corner saying, turn or burn. That is callous. That is nothing that churns your stomach. You don't care about those people. Splagnitzomai is how you feel when your kids or your grandkids are not walking with the Lord. Ugh. Splagnitzomai is how I feel every time I hear about a ministry hero that has fallen out of the ministry. Ugh. It's like a gut punch. It's like I feel it. It hurts. Jesus says, I want you to have this kind of compassion. Why? Why would you love people like that? Why would you love complete strangers like that? Because that's how God sees these people. In Genesis 1:27, every single person is created in his image with a soul. These are eternal souls that God loves. They matter to God. They should matter to us. That's why we don't cancel anybody. In the kingdom of Jesus, we have canceled cancel culture. We don't cancel anybody. You know why? Because God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. We don't cancel people. We bring people together. And it doesn't matter how broken, how far, how lost. It doesn't matter what they've done, what things look like in the past. Our job is to be reconcilers. We're bringing them to Jesus. We're taking them by the hand and pulling them to Jesus. So, something happened to me after I turned 40. And I started just getting more emotional. I don't know if it's because I've been a dad too long or I've seen too much brokenness. I don't know what it is. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not a sissy, okay? I got three brothers. My dad is an Italian drywall contractor bodybuilder. That's my dad. So I grew up in a very masculine home. But around the age of 40, I think the trees started producing more pollen. I don't know what it is, but there's something happening where my eyes, they start leaking more. And I don't know why. But like now I can't even watch a Publix commercial without tearing up. It's terrible. I watched the first 10 minutes of Up and I'm a blubbering mess. You know, Jesus was a crier. First verse many of us memorize, Jesus wept. And I know some of you are like, well, theologically, let me tell you why he wept and because of the way that verb is parsed. And because, okay, I got you. But he cried. he cried. And that's not the only time. Matthew 23, he cried for his city, "O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem." Luke 19, after the triumphal entry, he drew near to the city and he wept over it. Hebrews chapter 5, which you'll probably be reading in chapel here in the next couple of weeks, says that while he was on the cross, he offered up prayers with loud cries and tears. Jesus was a crier. And if we're going to be effective on our mission field, if we're going to be effective in the harvest, we need God to not just move our minds, we need him to move our hearts. We need to develop this compassion that wells up inside of us. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus is on the tail end of a long stint of exhausting ministry. Have you guys had midterms yet? You guys right in the middle of all of that? It's exhausting, isn't it? Late nights and early mornings and lots of caffeine. It's exhausting. Hey, if you have your Bible, let's do a little Bible drill, okay? If you have your Bible, let's look. I want you to look at some of these headings in Matthew chapter 8 and Matthew chapter 9. Let's look at context, because you really can't look at a text without looking at the context, right? Let's see what's happening in the flow of Scripture here. In Matthew chapter 8, look at some of these headings. Now, I'm reading from the ESV, but just look at some of the headings of what's happening in the flow of the context. Matthew chapter 8, verse 1, Jesus cleanses a leper. Then, chapter 8, verse 14, Jesus heals many. And this is how you know Jesus is the Messiah, because he actually healed a mother-in-law. I mean, who does that? That's the Messiah. All right, then, verse 23, Jesus calms a storm. Then, verse 28, Jesus heals two men with demons. Chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus heals a paralytic. Chapter 9, verse 18, a girl restored to life and a woman healed. Verse 27 of chapter 9, Jesus heals two blind men. Flip over to verse 32. Jesus heals a man unable to speak. I mean, look at all of the work that Jesus is doing. Now, Jesus is fully God and fully man, but he's fully man. And any one of these miracles would have been extremely exhausting. But he just keeps on going, loving these people, caring for these people. And after all of this hard work, you'd expect, Jesus, maybe you need a good meal. Maybe you need to put your feet up and relax for a little bit. Maybe you need to take the weight off your shoulders for a little while. Just relax, Jesus. I know you're fully God, but you're also fully man. And what does he do? Verse 35. When Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. His compassion came after he was completely exhausted. When he had nothing left, humanly speaking, to give, he gave more. At the end of an exhausting ministry, long days, preaching, teaching, healing, village to village, house to house, person to person, looking people in the eyes, caring for them, feeling splagnitzomai, emotionally exhausted, and he just keeps going. Jesus was not stoic. He was not unfeeling. He felt the pain, the problems, the brokenness of others. I heard one pastor say, you know, church work would be great if it weren't for all the people. And I lovingly said, brother, church work is the people. That's why we're in this. These people that God loves, they matter to God. We're in the people development business. And if we're going to make the kind of impact that God wants us to make, we've got to develop a heart for people. But this is hard to do, isn't it? Not because we don't care, but let's face it, we don't care. We don't. We have other things that are more important: papers to write, work to do, sermons to preach, texts to exegete, all important stuff. Jesus was never too busy for people. Last year we bought a home, and I'm so grateful that God let us buy a home, but it was a fixer-upper. It needed a lot of work. And when you have four kids, a kitchen is really important. I mean, it's really important, especially when you have teenage boys. And we were coming to the tail end. I mean, we had the roof done and counters and floors and paint and all of it. There was just one thing that was left to do. We had to get the backsplash done. And we couldn't unpack the kitchen until the backsplash was done. And if your kitchen's all in boxes, it is so frustrating. Just to find a fork is like an Easter egg hunt, like every time you're trying to have a meal. And so we're so excited. We're about to unpack the kitchen. We just need the backsplash done. And the contractor, who we know and we love and we developed a friendship with and we've had him over for a meal, he texted me and said, hey, I'm sorry, I can't make it. And then a week goes by, and I hadn't heard anything. And then another week goes by. Hadn't heard anything from him. Then he texts me and he says, hey, I'll be there on Monday. And I'm like, oh, great, he's going to be there Monday. Didn't show up on Monday. He texts me on Monday, said, I'm sorry, I'm not feeling well. I'll be there tomorrow. Didn't show up Tuesday. He texts me and said, my blood pressure is high. I'm not feeling really well. And I said to my wife, you got to be kidding me. Who does this guy think he is? He better get his tail over here and finish this backsplash. And my wife said, Pastor Aaron, did you not see his text? His blood pressure is high. He's in the hospital. Don't you think maybe Pastor Aaron, you should call him, maybe pray with him, maybe go to the hospital and visit him? Jesus was never too busy for people. He didn't let backsplashes get in the way. He didn't let other more important projects or assignments get in the way. Jesus always found time for people. People matter to Jesus. Because they matter to Jesus, they should matter to us. Even after a long stint of ministry, he looks at the crowd, he has compassion for them. So why is it important for us to pursue people with compassion? Well, let me just give you a couple of observations from the text here. Just a couple of things that stick out to me. Number one is this: the reason we pursue people with compassion is because our world is broken. Our world is broken. Not a big surprise, right? Turn on the news. Better yet, look in the mirror. We are broken. We're broken physically. If you don't feel broken physically, you're just not old enough yet. We're broken emotionally. We're broken spiritually. We're broken relationally. We've got more mental illness today than we've ever had in the history of humanity. The Bible says in Romans that we're inventing new ways of doing evil. We got all this brokenness around. Let me ask you something. How much did preachers have to help people with internet sins 50 years ago? Zero. You know why? You know why we're dealing with that today? Because we've invented new ways of doing evil. How about 20 years ago, how much were pastors having to help people with artificial intelligence sin? Zero. But we got to deal with it today. You know why? Because we're inventing new ways of doing evil. And we're going to constantly do that. The further we get from the Garden of Eden, the more evil there is in the world. We're inventing new and more ways of doing evil. Our world is extremely broken. One of the worst things in the world is when I see my own kids struggling with a sin that I know they got from me. About 24 years ago, Dr. Aiken's son, John, and I were freshmen in college together at Boyce College. And we used to go on Wednesday nights over to the University of Louisville and share the gospel with people using the faith evangelism strategy. And we would use these opinion polls and try to ask all of these probing questions to try to get into a conversation. And we'd ask questions like, hey, have you ever told a lie? Well, that means you're a liar. Have you ever stolen anything? That means you're a thief. And we just try to help them identify and understand that they were sinners. And after a brief conversation, they would recognize, yeah, I am a sinful person. I'm a sinner. Most people don't recognize that word sin, but you know what they do recognize? Brokenness. They know they're broken. They feel it. They've been trying to mitigate it. They've been trying to manage it. They feel the weight of the brokenness and they hate it. Everyone feels broken. It's pervasive. But brokenness has a purpose. Brokenness is not worthless. Romans 2 says it's the kindness of God that is leading us to repentance. That's what that brokenness is for. That's why they're going to come to you when they feel broken. And you could just cover it up and say, well, I'll pray for you. Or you could share with them the gospel. You can give them the good news of the gospel that there's hope for their brokenness, that they don't have to live in brokenness forever. So, our world's broken. Number two, our Savior brings healing. Do you see what Jesus did all through Capernaum, in Matthew chapter 8 and chapter 9? He's healing people. He's helping people. He's restoring people. Don't ever forget, you are an answer to prayer. That God brought you here to this city, and you're probably thinking, well, Pastor, I don't really have the gift of healing, and you're starting to sound a little bit Pentecostal. No. Look at the text. What does it say in verse 35? Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and what is he doing? He's proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. That's the main message. Yeah, he's doing healings, and he's healing every disease, but all of these miracles were simply to validate the claims of the gospel. That's why every miracle happens in the New Testament. So number three, our gospel's powerful. They'll never forget the good news of the gospel, the power that you have in the gospel. Miracles are always used to validate the message of the gospel. Miracles never stand alone. Mercy ministry never stands alone. Yes, give a cup of cold water. Yes, bring chicken sandwiches. Yes, we should go muck out houses over here in Western North Carolina, but you should always do it in the name of Jesus, bringing the gospel with you. Don't ever just do mercy ministries without the gospel. All of these healings that happened in Matthew chapter 8 and chapter 9 were temporary, because a few years after that, all of those people died. But if they believed in the gospel of Jesus, if they received Christ, then when Jesus returns and splits the eastern sky and the dead in Christ are raised first, they too will be raised incorruptible. And that's the hope that we have. Not just a chicken sandwich, not just a cup of cold water, not just mucking out a house. Bring Jesus with you. Bring the gospel with you. There's nothing more powerful than the message of the gospel. We've got to bring the gospel with us. It's so powerful. So get to the gospel. Jesus was crucified on the cross for our sins. He was buried. God raised him from the dead. Do not withhold the gospel. Give him the gospel. You say, well, I don't really have anyone to share the gospel with. Well, maybe you should pray that God grows your compassion, grows your splagnitzomai. And here's why. Number four, our compassion is attractive. Our compassion is attractive. You know what compassion is? It's getting in the mucky house with somebody. Compassion is seeing a guy in a boat who has a hole in his boat, and he's trying to dip the water with a solo cup. And instead of making fun of him or judging him, you get in the boat and you help him. That's compassion. You come up right beside him and you just try to help. Compassion does not mean you excuse the sin. It doesn't mean you gloss over the brokenness. Compassion is building a relational bridge that's strong enough to bear the weight of truth so that you can bring them the gospel. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. This text gives us two images to consider. A neglected flock of sheep, sheep without a shepherd, and a harvest going to waste for lack of reapers. I picture a mango tree. In Florida, we have a lot of mango trees, and the fruit just piles up on the ground if no one comes and reaps the harvest. Both the sheep and the harvest are in a pitiful condition. Both the sheep and the harvest are neglected by spiritual leaders around them. Both the sheep and the harvest will die and rot unless they receive help. Hey, Southeastern family, you're the answer to prayers we've been praying. God brought you here to this city. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. You are an answer to prayer. Is there anyone you have splagnitzomai for? Hey, I know there's a future ministry for you out there somewhere, but what about the one he has for you right here, right now? Is there anyone you have splagnitzomai for? A neighbor, a friend, coworker? Let me just tell you about a couple of mine as we close. There's a lady named Heather. She manages a little restaurant where I like to go for breakfast. It's called the Maple Street Biscuit Company. And I meet church members there. Heather's met my wife. She's met my children. We've had opportunities to pray together. Now, Heather's love life is far outside of God's design. She's in a same-sex attraction relationship. In fact, Pinellas County has the largest gay pride parade in America, right there in our city. And she's asked me to start praying for her recently. And for whatever reason now, every time I see her, there's something that wells up inside of me where when I see her and I know the brokenness, I just, And I'm praying that God would rescue her. I want her to believe the gospel. God's design is so good. There's another guy named Angel. He's from Mexico, and he's a contractor, and we've had him over for a meal. He was in our neighborhood doing some work at a neighbor's house, and I just saw him a couple of days ago, and I said, hey, man, how's your family doing in the storm? And he said, hey, Pastor, I need to talk to you about my family. And he said it in such a way where I'm like, ah, I know what that means. Is there anybody like that in your life? This last guy is a guy named Terry. I met Terry right after I moved to Pinellas County, and it was right around his 70th birthday. Terry is twice divorced, and he's got a lot of brokenness in his life. When I first met him, I invited him to church, and I couldn't believe it. He actually showed up, and he came the next week, and the next week, and the next week, and the next week. He just didn't miss church. My wife and I took Terry and his girlfriend out to lunch, and Terry wanted to get baptized. And I said, Terry, I can't baptize you. And he said, well, why not? I said, because you're living with a woman that you're not married to, and you're telling the whole world you're a Christian. Now you got to do what Christians do. And he got mad at me. And he didn't talk to me for like 6 weeks or 8 weeks, but he kept coming to church because God was doing something inside of him. About 2 months after that lunch appointment, he says, Pastor, I can't stop thinking about this. Ever since you had that conversation with me, when I read the Bible, I see myself as a fornicator. It's the word he used. I said, well, what do you want to do about it, Terry? He said, well, I need to get married. I said, all right, well, let's talk about that. We went through a premarital counseling course, and we did a couple of sessions together. We met together with him, and I got to perform his wedding ceremony. And on the same day of his wedding, we got to baptize Terry and his new wife and two of her children. In fact, I got a picture of the baptism with Terry, and some of you may have seen this. You can go to that picture there. So anyway, Terry gets baptized, and this picture goes out on his social media, and it goes viral. And Terry's other name is Hulk Hogan. And because of him, every week he's bringing people to church with him. He brings this guy, Jake, who was the bodyguard for Big and Rich. And Jake now wants to get baptized. And so I had Terry come out in the water and help baptize his friend, Jake. Now, Terry's got a lot of baggage. He's got a lot of brokenness, but he's trying to pursue God. And every time I see him, I just, oh, because I know the brokenness. In fact, I texted him last night and said, hey, I'm going to be speaking to a bunch of people pursuing ministry. And he texted me right back, and he said, I'm so grateful for all of you, all of you. So I wonder who it is that God's put on your heart. Who has God brought you to this city to reach? Father in heaven, I pray that these students, these faculty members, these people that you brought to this city would reap a harvest of righteousness for your name's sake. God, the harvest is plentiful. The laborers are few. God, I pray that you would use us for this time, in this moment. The harvest is plentiful. The laborers are few. God, please, please send more laborers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.